and ask you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures for the book of 1 John as we take up afresh that text of scripture this morning. Please follow along as I read in your hearing the Word of God. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the entirety of the chapter this morning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, the Word, or rather the life, was made manifest. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Last week, as we began to open up this text of Scripture, in the first four verses of this letter, we sought to introduce the book of 1 John by discussing something of a cameo of the author of the book, John the Apostle. We also looked at a few of the characteristics of the letter. We know, for example, that John was a close friend and disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was called the beloved disciple. And we deduced that he wrote this treatise as a general letter to all the churches in Asia Minor for the purpose of addressing a crisis that was beginning to take shape in the churches. Remember also that the crisis was a heresy that came in the form of what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a teaching that combined Oriental mysticism and Greek philosophy with a form of Judaism and Christianity. And this new doctrine was appealing to the culture in which it was taking shape. In much the same way, I think that we would think about the trends that happen in pop culture today, having some appeal and even gaining some traction in churches that denominate themselves as evangelical churches. The teaching was creeping into the churches and was threatening the very existence of the fellowship of believers. And so John takes up this cause, this heresy, and begins to break it down little by little and show Christ and show the error of this fallacy of teaching. These types of errors are not new to the church, obviously. They existed from long ago and have been part of the history of the church, even from the beginning of the days of the apostles unto the present day. One of the features of Roman Catholicism that has always been problematic is this practice that's called syncretism. Syncretism is the reconciliation or fusion of differing systems of belief. And this has been most clearly a problem in Roman Catholic missionary history. Religious syncretism often takes place when foreign beliefs are introduced into an indigenous belief system. And that's what you find as you go through the history of the New Testament, as the gospel was being disseminated throughout that Greco-Roman world, and all of the philosophies and all of the cultural mores that were being invaded by the Christian doctrine. Unfortunately, there were instances where those same cultural mores and philosophies were inculcated and brought into Christian doctrine. And this is something that John is seeking to defeat here. Elements of both religious and local practices and even local deities were brought into and included as part of the religious milieu of the day. And you see this in Roman Catholic missionary history, where in certain of the Latin-speaking world, you had Our Lady of Fatima in the Portuguese-speaking countries, and you have the Our Lady of Guadalupe in the Spanish-speaking world. And so there has been this syncretism, this mix of Christianity and all these local cultural ideals being mixed up. And John is being very careful to begin to eradicate this type of cultural mix into Christian doctrine. Now, last week we identified Gnosticism as the object of John's concern in this letter. You recall that Gnosticism was some kind of esoteric knowledge that was being brought into the church. You had to be initiated into this secret knowledge. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And it was that kind of knowledge and not faith that for many of those who taught this system of doctrine, knowledge and not faith became the one condition of salvation. Gnosticism, you recall, taught that all matter was evil, that it was inherently evil, and this gave rise to two very grave errors. The one practical, the other theological. The practical side of that error was that on the one hand, those who were enamored of this doctrine might either go to one extreme, which was asceticism, in other words, completely withdrawing from the world, or on the other extreme, which is probably the error that John was seeking to defeat here, they went all the way to the opposite extreme of asceticism and went to licentiousness. That is, I can do whatever I want. The body, the flesh, all material things are inherently evil, but the spirit is good. It's holy and cannot be touched by the things of the flesh. So we can do whatever we want to. Sin doesn't matter. This ultimately led this Gnostic belief to the outright denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, because they said that Jesus had a corporeal body. He had a real body. All things material are evil. Jesus could not have been the Son of God. It could not have been that way. And in the first four verses we opened last week, we saw that John declared the word of life to his hearers. We identified that word of life as the very person of Jesus Christ. John says that he was personal. He was real. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him with our hands. His holy life was manifested to us. He was a real human, and yet he was more. John says he was that eternal life that was manifested to us. In other words, he was one who lived face to face with the Father. We saw his divine glory. It was manifested to us. And then in the concluding verses of that first section, he gives us the reasons why he's writing. He says that you might have fellowship with us, those of us who believe the apostolic doctrine about Jesus, that he was God's only begotten Son, that he was holy, that he was God, that he was the Messiah manifested in human flesh. And in that last verse, that we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. In other words, you believe the apostolic doctrine of Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer. And in that truth, you have fullness of joy. And then this morning, we begin to take up in verse 5 to the end of the first chapter. And the key word I want you to see in this text is the word fellowship. It occurs the first time in verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him, that is Jesus, and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The Christian life, John begins to represent as a fellowship not only with God the Father through his Son Jesus Christ, but a fellowship among believers in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. This fellowship was a sharing of a common spiritual life, common beliefs, common practices, common life. The English term that is translated fellowship in verse 6, you're probably very familiar with, and having heard this word many times, is the word koinonia. It's used four different times in our text, in verse 3, and then in verses 6 and 7. Elsewhere, the word koinonia is used 16 times in the New Testament, where it's translated either fellowship, or sharing, or taking part, or communion. And as some other translations might have different words, but these are the common words that are used to translate the Greek word koinonia. But the idea that is emphasized in the word is close association, by sharing something with others. Close association by sharing something with others. For example, the apostle writes to a very close friend in the letter to Philemon. And Philemon 6 says, I pray, Philemon, that sharing, koinonia, that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Here Paul is addressing this friend who he is seeking to gain an entrance for a runaway slave. And he begins to appeal to the conscience of his friend Philemon. And he says that I hope that your sharing of the gospel will become very effective for the full knowledge of every good thing. So he begins to appeal for his servant, for that runaway slave to Philemon, by his fellowship in the gospel, by his sharing of the gospel. Then in Philippians chapter 3, Paul prays another prayer and he says, that I may know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and may share or fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that I may have such a close affinity and relationship with Jesus that I might even share in the sufferings that he suffered in his death. That I might know something of that myself, that I might have a felt experience of that thing that Jesus experienced in his death, that I might be so close to him and so associated with him, with his death, that I might have a felt sense of that myself. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, by their own accord, begging us earnestly in the favor of taking part, there's that word, koinonia, taking part, sharing in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. You see, in all of these instances of the use of that word in the Pauline letters, that Paul is addressing that which we understand as being a shared emphasis, not only in the gospel, but also in giving and in understanding the sufferings of Christ and wanting to be made conformable to that image, wanting to experience that. Do you get the picture? This is no ordinary association. This is not merely knowing and acknowledging God and his and fellow believers, but it is an extraordinary giving and sharing in life together with Christ. These were not casual, distant relationships we're talking about. This was the kind of faith and fellowship that is described in Acts chapter 17 as that which was demonstrated by the disciples of the Lord that turned the world literally upside down. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is this the kind of relationship, is this the kind of fellowship that I have with God? Is this the kind of fellowship that I have with fellow believers? Something more than just casual and shallow and something that is like the relationships of the world. It's something that is deep and abiding. Something that is spiritual. Something that is felt in the bottom of our souls. Something that's in our hearts. Something that when we hear about the the sickness, the illness of others, that we have a felt sense of that ourselves. When we hear the gospel preached, that we recognize that it was my sin, it was your sin that crucified the Lord, and we share, we fellowship in that suffering. John's teaching concerning Christian fellowship, in particular their fellowship with God, may be summed up under four leading ideas in the text that is before us today and in chapter 2 that perhaps we'll get to at some other time. But I want you to see, again for you note takers, first of all, fellowship as it relates to the character of God. We'll see that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Fellowship as it relates to the character of God. And in the second place, fellowship and the confession of sin. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And then by way of extension into chapter 2, we will see fellowship and Christ's advocacy. And fourth, fellowship and obedience to the gospel. Now we're only going to get through the end of chapter 1 this morning. So we'll follow those first two heads, fellowship and the character of God, and then fellowship and the confession of sin. First then, fellowship and the character of God. The character of God necessarily determines the character of our fellowship with Him. If we lose sight of the ethical nature of God, we miss the truth on which all of Christianity is based and end in moral confusion. The generation in which we live, I think many of us who have passed a few more decades than some of you younger people in the congregation this morning, we could not have imagined the state of affairs in the world, much less the church, 20 years ago, certainly 30 or 40 years ago. There's been the virtual disappearance of the word sin in the vocabulary of the world, particularly. The Apostle John here is dealing with a situation wherein sin, the teaching of Gnosticism was seeking to eradicate that terminology in John's day, as though it did not matter. Sin was not an issue that really mattered. Dr. Albert Moeller writes a blog that I follow. And I want to quote somewhat extensively from him this morning. But in one particular blog, he talks about the disappearance of sin from the moral vocabulary. And that disappearance of sin from the moral vocabulary is one of the hallmarks of the modern age and of postmodern morality. He says these days most people think of themselves as merely being imperfect, needing room for improvement. But they don't think of themselves as sinners in need of forgiveness and redemption. The point has been raised by many, but an early prophet of sin's disappearance from the modern age was not a theologian, but a psychiatrist. Carl Menninger, was one of the first psychiatrists who believed that mental disease could actually be treated. He was highly regarded, but also a controversial individual. Perhaps his most controversial contribution came in the form of his 1973 book. Some of you will recall this book, I'm certain. Whatever Became of Sin? The psychological community had almost universally banned the word sin from its vocabulary. In fact, therapists blamed the notion of sin for producing guilt, which seemed to be psychologically unhealthy. Now, how's that for a reversal of reality? Menninger wrote with moral indignation. He understood the reason the notion of sin had been rejected by psychiatry. But he found that he could not explain all human behavior as either neurotic or healthy, which were roughly the lines upon which psychiatry at his time that he was in the world was those two kinds of levels were understood. Either you were neurotic or you were normal. Hopefully some of us are somewhere in between those two extremes. There was another category of behavior that Menninger observed, and that category was sin. Menninger's book was a powerful and influential call for recognizing sin as sin. He demonstrated that the psychological community was not alone, that society at large had rejected the notion of sin. Society had rejected the notion of sin and substituted such words as mental disease, antisocial behavior, lack of moral development, and had replaced sin as with these words as an explanation for human behavior. And Menninger attacked this evasion in his book. He wrote, and I quote, "I believe there is sin which is expressed in ways that cannot be subsumed as crime or disease or delinquency or deviancy. There is immorality. There is unethical behavior. There is wrongdoing." Menninger's call was heard by some of his fellow psychiatrists, but rejected by most. His recovery of sin was seen by many of his colleagues as a giant step backward for a progressive science. Furthermore, his hope that sin might return as a public concern was never realized. Now, friends, genuine Christianity cannot escape dealing with sin. The gospel will not allow any evasion of sin as the universal human condition of revolt against the character of God, the God of absolute holiness, the God of absolute love. Nevertheless, Menninger's question still remains an indictment of the church as well as society. Whatever became of sin? Now, that noted absence of sin in his profession, in the psychiatric profession, also was following a pattern that was happening in the church. Some leading churches and television preachers have followed the lead of the psychological community in rejecting the notion of sin. The word is seldom uttered in many churches today, even some that would describe themselves as evangelical. Brothers and sisters, I believe that this is an abdication of the gospel. Where sin is not faced as sin, grace cannot be grace. What we need is to have men and women of atonement and forgiveness. When we're told that our deepest problem is something less than the Bible explicitly teaches, and weak teaching on sin in every case leads to cheap grace, and neither of them lead to the gospel. Scripture identifies sin as humanity's willful revolt against God. It is rebellion and disobedience. It is missing the mark of faithfulness to God's holy standard. It is the fundamental human problem. It is the reason we need a Savior. Sin is a revolt against God's authority and an insult to His glory. It is moral revolt, usually described nowadays as personal autonomy. We cannot minimize sin. Liberal denominations have abandoned the biblical doctrine of sin and now locate sin in the structures of society. If we only achieve social justice, we will achieve the highest end of man. These are all perversions that are not worthy of the gospel. Whatever became of sin, it has been redefined, ignored, rejected, neglected, and denied. And yet human beings know of its reality. It is apparent in every sphere of our world today. All you have to do is turn on the 5 p.m. news in the afternoon. If you do not believe in absolute evil, if you do not believe in sin, all you have to do is turn on the television in the afternoon and you see it portrayed every night in the evening news. You know, it amazes me that people, they may deny the existence of God, they may be practical atheists, but how can you be a practicing atheist and not see moral evil in the world? How can you not see that? How can you not at least believe in the existence of the adversary, of the devil? The church must be people of the truth. Though society and popular culture may reject sin as unsophisticated and outdated, the church must speak the word of truth. The Christian knows that the fundamental problem facing humanity cannot be overcome by therapy or social adjustment or social change. The only thing that will solve humanity's problem is atonement. That is the gospel truth. So let's get to the message itself today. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here is the tie of fellowship and the character of God. God is light. There is no darkness in Him at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we are walking in darkness, then we are liars. The truth is not in us. The origin of the message is from Jesus Himself. John says, we have heard Him. The reporting of the message is John's declaration of him. We declare him. We proclaim him to you. The substance of his message is this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, you who hold to the idea that sin does not matter, that sin is irrelevant, you Gnostics who are infiltrating the church, if you say that you have no sin, and yet you're walking around in darkness, you're walking a lie. What does he mean that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? It certainly could refer to the splendor, the majesty, the glory of God. It could be a reference to the moral perfection of God. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light. His holiness and perfection are unapproachable by his creatures. It also could refer to the self-revealing nature of God, because it is the nature of light to shine and to make visible. All three interpretations are true descriptions of our Creator. However, the verses that follow reveal John's emphasis. If we say that we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we say, this phrase occurs several times in this portion of the letter of 1 John. It introduces three false assertions of John's Gnostic opponents. The first false assertion, found in verse 6, is that sin is of no matter. It is of no consequence. That it does not in any way affect our relationship with God. The Gnostics held that sin, by that metaphorical phrase, walking in darkness, the Gnostics held that it was a matter of no consequence, that it in no ways affects our relationship with God. The conditional statement here asserts a near-to-fact condition. If we say, and they were saying, if we say that we have fellowship, we are making a claim that we are believers, that we have faith, and we are walking in darkness, we lie. Walking is that common biblical metaphor for our whole way of life, the whole manner of one's living. And John uses it in the present tense here to emphasize that this was their habitual action. In other words, if we say that we are having fellowship with him, and yet we are walking, the habitual practice of our lives is to walk in darkness, is to choose and use darkness as our sphere of action, then we are lying. So when the Bible says that God is light and darkness is the opposite of that statement, it implies that God is pure, and that darkness implies a life of impurity. John says if we say that we're having fellowship and yet walk about in sin, we are living in darkness, and both our words and our works, our lives are a lie. He says we're not doing the truth. Now, truth here may be doctrine or maybe conduct. It's probably both. He's here talking about our way of life. A life lived in moral darkness can no more have communion with God than a coal miner has communion with the sun. A life that is lived in moral darkness cannot have communion with God. In verse 7, he gives the positive side of the matter. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Two benefits come to those who walk in the light. They have fellowship with one another, and the context really is guiding our interpretation here. The fellowship described here is not only between believers, but between the believer and God. But fellowship of believers is emphasized that it is a close relationship with God that binds us together with other believers. He says if we're walking in the light, then we're keenly interested to walk in fellowship with others, especially in the church. I've often found it to be the case that if your experience, let me speak for myself, if I'm experiencing an interruption in my personal fellowship with God, if I'm going through a spiritual desert, I have dryness of soul, barrenness in my prayer, no joy in worship or praise. Very often, in fact, most of the time, I can trace that coldness that I'm feeling toward God with some kind of being withdrawn from close fellowship with fellow believers. See, closeness of fellowship among believers is very often a true barometer of our relationship with God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. A second benefit of walking in the light is expressed in the statement that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood is a reference to Christ's substitutionary, divinely appointed sacrifice for us. The Bible says in Mark 14:24 that blood seals the new covenant between God and men. In Ephesians 1:7, the blood is called the means of our redemption. In Colossians 1:20, the blood is the means of establishing peace with God. In Hebrews 9:14, the Bible says that it is the instrument by which our conscience is purged from dead works. If we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, one benefit, and the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin. What does it mean to cleanse from all sin? Well, one thing is certain. It doesn't mean that believers are freed from sin. It does teach, however, that the blood of Jesus has the efficacy that extends to the whole Christian life. It won't keep you from sin, but it will cleanse you from your sin, both original and remaining sin and corruption. And the verb tense here is stressing a continuous and progressive act. John has, I think, the believer in view here. He is speaking to those who already have a conscious sense of justification. And he says that we have fellowship with one another. We have a felt sense that the blood of Jesus is cleansing us from all sin of every kind. Every kind. Perhaps there are some sitting under the sound of my voice today and you have thought I've committed too much sin. I've committed the worst kind of sin. I blaspheme God. I can't be forgiven. I'm here with a Bible in my hand today to say to you by the gospel of Jesus Christ that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin of every kind. I am here today to deliver the good news that there is grace for you. That God has a vast, inexhaustible ocean of grace, free grace, unmerited, undeserved grace to give you who've sinned. Jesus is more ready to forgive you your sins, my friend, than you are to seek forgiveness from Him. And that brings us to the second and last point of the day. We have looked at fellowship and the character of God. Let us look finally at fellowship and the confession of sin. If we say, verse 8, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. These verses lead us to the way of fellowship with God. There can be no true fellowship with God apart from confession of sins and forgiveness and cleansing that come with that act. Verse 8 contains a second false assertion. The first false assertion was found in verse 6, where there were those that denied that sin estranged them from God. But this second goes beyond that, claiming that sin is non-existent as far as we're concerned. If we say we have fellowship while we walk in darkness, if we claim to be sinless, if we say, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, again I assert that this generation of people, many of whom profess to be Christian, have only the narrowest conception of sin and a wholly inadequate view of the divine law. And as the old saying goes, if you set the bar low enough, anyone can jump. The evidence is overwhelming. Moral relativism has so shaped our culture that the vast majority of Americans now see themselves as their own moral arbiter. Truth has been so internalized and privatized and subjectivized that absolute or objective truth is denied outright. Research indicates that most Americans believe that truth is internal and relative and not abiding and external in the law of God. No one, the culture shouts, has a right to impose truth or your morality or your cultural standards. The Bible has been thrown out. Next, I guess for us Americans, it will be the Constitution. But the Bible certainly has been thrown out of our culture. John insists that a lack of awareness of personal sin is a serious defect and evidence that we are living our lives in darkness rather than light. The closer we dwell to the light, the more conscious we are of our own uncleanness and unworthiness. If we claim to be sinless, if we say we have no sin, that lack of an inward principle of sin, says John, two things will follow. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, Literally, this Greek word means to be led astray. But it's interesting the way that it occurs in the Greek text here. It's followed by a reflexive pronoun. We deceive ourselves. And the idea that's suggested here is that we make a serious departure from a well-established path. When I was in high school, I deer hunted on public lands over in Arkansas. And I had done so for years, but I generally stayed in the not far from the main trails there. One day I ventured off a known trail and got lost. And I mean, I was lost. And it was getting near dark. And I was beginning to panic because it was cold. And I didn't want to spend the night in the woods. But this is the very idea that's conveyed in this text here. If we say that we have no sin, we're wandering off a well-established trail into an area that we don't know. This self-deception, you see, by the use of the reflexive pronoun, this self-deception is our own fault. It's not some misfortune that occurs to us. We deceive ourselves. A claim to be sinless leads to self-deception. And second, it demonstrates that the truth is not in us. You could say here that the truth here is Christ Himself, and you'd be correct. But I think the direct reference here is the truth of the gospel. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of the gospel is not in us. That inner principle that works in those who believe is absent from those who do not. The truth may be near them. The truth may be all around them, but it's not in them. It has never penetrated their souls. And then in verse 10, he tells us about a third false assertion. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is really the climax of the false assertions found in these verses from verse 5 through verse 10. And there seems to be an ascending scale of error here. In verse 6, he says, we lie. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we lie, we deceive ourselves, and then finally, verse 10, we make Him a liar. You see the ascending scale? We lie, we deceive ourselves, we make Him a liar. We begin to blame it on God, actually. The claim suggested in verse 10 is that I've never sinned. Such a suggestion charges God, my friends, with a vast libel on human nature and is evidence that the Word has never been implanted in our hearts. It's saying if we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. We make all of God's truth claims on immorality, all of God's truth claims on sin, we cast upon God a huge libel and say that God is alive. John provides the remedy for all of this in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, okay, you say you have no sin, you say that we have not sinned, but the remedy is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess, literally the Greek word means to speak the same thing. Homologia. Homo, the same, logia, word. Speak the same word. Therefore, when we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing about ourselves that God says about us. We admit our guilt and agree that we have offended our Creator. And the use of the plural sins here, I think, is very expressive and very important for believers. We confess our sins, plural, all of them. We confess them, and I think this is something that is vitally important for us to do. As God brings to mind when we go to Him in our prayers daily, that we search the corners of our minds to find the ways that we have sinned against God and confess them to Him. To bring a pure and clean conscience before God. To confess all of our sins. To not make any attempt to deny or conceal anything from Him, whatever the cost in pain or humiliation to us. We should be very careful to try to confess, to say the same thing about our sins. And when we confess in this way, John says that God may be counted upon to do two things. To forgive us our sins by removing the guilt of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by removing the pollution that is brought on by our sin. John says that He is faithful to do this and that He is just. He does so in a way that is keeping with His holy character. How does He do that? My friends, He did it at the cross. Every sin, every offense, every dirty thought that's ever crossed my mind, every jealousy, every envy, every covetousness, every lie, every murdering thought, every high thought that is exalted against God, every instance of idolatry, every time that I have, by my sins, used His name in vain, every time that I have looked with a lustful eye, every time that I have stolen, every time that I have in any way defied His majesty and His glory, Jesus died for that. He died for every sin, for everyone who ever names His name in truth. What a glorious Savior we have. If we end a sermon, let's end it on a high note that Jesus is our beloved Savior. He has shed His own blood for the remission of our sins. Bless His holy name. Amen. Thank you.